Well, we do come again this morning to the letter of 1 Corinthians, and in one sense, I feel almost that it would be good to have an entire sermon devoted to a recap of where we've been so far in this letter and all that Paul has labored to communicate to the church throughout the first 11 chapters, because so much of what we will read in the passages that lie ahead in these next few chapters, they do tie into themes that Paul has been hammering over and over and over again since the start of chapter one. And I highlighted some of that in our last message, too, which was admittedly quite a little while ago from chapter 11, where Paul was dealing with the abuses that were taking place when they came to worship together and they gathered to both worship and then celebrate the Lord's Supper and share that meal together. I mentioned how problems that Paul addressed there in relation to how they celebrated the supper were really problems that he was tackling head on back in the first four chapters of his letter. And so it is again, as we get into these next few chapters, chapters 12 through 14, we're going to see that the issues Paul addresses in these chapters, issues that have to do with the exercise of spiritual gifts, these issues can all be traced back to the problem exposed in chapters 1 through 4, that it is all related. Now, I am not going to go back to do a very thorough review, but I am going to just remind you of one thing, of one great problem that Paul highlighted and spotlighted in the church at Corinth. And it was the problem of misplaced values. The Corinthian believers valued what their unbelieving neighbors valued. They measured themselves and one another according to standards and definitions that they borrowed directly from the culture around them. And so, for instance, they defined power and wisdom and weakness and folly according to their culture's understanding and their culture's conception of those things. They were enamored and put in awe by and pursued the things that those around them pursued. They were impressed by all the wrong things, Paul said. They took pride in all the wrong things. And so he had to remind them that God operates by a different standard. The world's values are not God's standard, and they are not to be the church's standard either. God defines wisdom and God defines power very, very differently. And Paul then went on to explain to them that God's power and wisdom is demonstrated, first of all, and most brilliantly in the weakness and folly of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then secondarily, and this is very, very important, God's power is demonstrated in his people who follow their Lord's footsteps, who take the cross upon themselves, who die to self, and who live a cross-shaped life of sacrifice for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his church. That, Paul says, is true power. That is power. You want to see power? A sacrificial, cruciform life. That is power. Let the world call it what it likes. They say it looks a whole lot like weakness. Sacrifice looks like weakness. But what do they know? Don't be fooled into adopting the world's values. Don't chase after what they chase. Don't esteem either in yourself or in others what this world esteems. In other words, the Corinthians were not judging rightly. They were not judging rightly. They were not judging themselves or others rightly because they used the world's standards of judgment rather than God's standard of judgment. And that is how many of them were tempted to judge Paul, too, according to the culture's standards and values. And by those standards, Paul was very unimpressive. He did not speak with the power and wisdom of an orator. He did not stroll into town looking to impress the crowds with his vast knowledge. Paul said he cared for none of that. He did not come to them with lofty speech or wisdom. He said, "I decided to know nothing among you. Nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And that is not a message that wows and impresses the crowd. Paul said that he also was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So there again, Paul was saying to them, don't judge according to the world's values. Don't define wisdom and power according to your culture's definitions. Because what is truly wise and impressive and powerful is the gospel that has at its center the crucified Christ. And that to the world is absurd. That to the world is the epitome of weakness and folly. So that is the essence of what Paul was saying to them in chapters 1 and 2. But then that very theme carried on into the next few chapters, chapters 3 and 4. The issue there again was one of judgment, of the Corinthians' value judgments and how they judged or measured their teachers and also judged the apostles themselves, according to worldly standards rather than according to God's standards as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And the reason I want to remind you of this point from chapters 1 through 4 is because it is, again, the primary issue, I believe, in chapters 12 through 14. Now, once again, Paul will highlight the problem of the Corinthians' judgment. But the issue now is specifically, how do they judge true spirituality? How do they judge what is a genuine, powerful manifestation of the Spirit of God in the life of a person? Who are the truly spiritual ones? That's the question. And just like he did in chapters 1 through 4, Paul again here is going to flip their assumptions completely upside down and expose that they had an entirely distorted view of what is really spiritual. What is true spirituality? What is a real manifestation of the Spirit's power? They had it all wrong. And that is Paul's primary point in the opening verses of chapter 12. So look there with me now as I read verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit." Now, I think the best way for us to understand what Paul is saying in these verses as an introduction to all that he is going to say in chapters 12 to 14 is to see it in light of what I just said a moment ago, that Paul understands that at the root of the Corinthians' problem concerning spiritual gifts is a problem, once again, of judgment. That is, they are not judging or evaluating rightly. They are using standards and values that they have adopted and carried over from their former pagan way of life and are using them, using those standards to judge what is a true, powerful, genuine demonstration of the Spirit. Or to put it another way, to judge who are those who are really spiritual. So Paul says, let me help you answer this question. Concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Now, the ESV that I am reading from, like many other translations, it supplies that word gifts in verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts. That word, again, is supplied by the translators. It is not there in the Greek, but something is implied in the Greek that has to be made explicit in English. So translators have to do something with it. It's either concerning spiritual things, i.e. spiritual gifts, or concerning spiritual ones. So this could be translated concerning spiritual ones or spiritual people. I do not want you to be uninformed. And I think that that translation in this case is preferable. I think that the issue in these chapters is, as we'll see, that the Corinthians are uninformed or misinformed concerning who are the spiritual ones. Who are the spiritual people? How do you recognize the genuine work of the Spirit of God in a person? The Corinthians had their assumptions, but Paul will correct those. He says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Within many of the pagan religions of that day, which most of the members of the Corinthian church came out of, one of the presumed evidences of spirituality or of communion with a god was the experience of ecstasy or of being raptured up into elevated states of consciousness in worship, and where when they'd manifest this sort of frenzied excitement. Worshippers in that state were thought to have entered into special fellowship with the god, and what they spoke in those moments was perceived as being full of wisdom and knowledge as revealed to them by that god. Paul says that was your perception of spirituality in your former way of life. Those kinds of experiences were what you considered to be evidences of one who is in touch with the spirit. But you were just being carried away and led away to mute idols, to false gods that cannot speak, that do not reveal wisdom or knowledge or will or purpose. They are mute. But not so anymore, Paul says, because in contrast to those pagan idols, the God that they have come to know and worship is the one true and living God, and he is not silent. He is not mute. He reveals himself and his will in words. And so any evaluation of what is of the Spirit, what is of the Spirit, that evaluation must be made in reference to what this God has revealed. The Corinthians are not to bring their former assumptions and criteria from their pagan way of life for judging true spirituality, for determining who is of the Spirit. It's not about spectacular experiences or the exhibition of enraptured speech. It is about this. Does this individual's life and profession square with what our God, who is not silent, does it square with what he has said and revealed? Because that is the evidence of genuine spirituality. That is the evidence of one who is truly of the Spirit. It is one whose life and words correspond to what God has revealed. And notice this, especially it is to what God has revealed concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the very first criteria for judging who the spiritual ones are, the ones who are genuinely of the Spirit and who possess the Spirit, you will know them by their confession of Jesus Christ and submission of their lives to his Lordship. Now, when Paul says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, he is very clearly not just talking about the mere vocalization of the words Jesus is Lord. Anyone can say the words Jesus is Lord. Paul is not unaware of that. He knows that. The point is of a genuine profession that is evidenced by a life that corresponds to it. Jesus himself said that on the day of judgment, many will say, Lord, Lord. There will be many acknowledging and saying with their lips that he is Lord. But then Jesus says, very interestingly, that they will also be able to say, what? That we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons, and we did all kinds of spectacular works. But none of those things were the criteria. None of those things are the evidence of one who possesses the Spirit, of one who is truly spiritual. The evidence is, what do you say about Jesus? And does your life suggest that you really believe it? As you know, and as we have seen throughout this letter, there was in Corinth, as there was throughout the Roman world, I'd say almost all the world, even up to today, this fascination with what appeared impressive. Everyone wanted to be impressive themselves, or barring that, to rub shoulders at least with those who were. They esteemed spectacular manifestations of wisdom and power. And in the church, they assumed that spectacular manifestations of the Spirit's power indicated a spectacular level of spirituality. But Paul says, no. No, those who are of the Spirit, in other words, those who are truly spiritual, are those who acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ with their words and their lives. Those who speak and act according to God's revelation. Because remember, God is not silent. He has revealed himself both in his word written and especially in his word incarnate, the Lord Jesus. And those who genuinely acknowledge and submit to him, those are the spiritual ones. In other words, the spiritual ones is not an elite group of Christians. The spiritual ones are every true Christian, because every true Christian acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ with their words and their lives. And that is an impossibility. That is completely impossible apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. You know, so many people will say, I wish that I could see something miraculous, some demonstration of great power, some work of the Spirit, great work of the Spirit in our day. And they're thinking, of course, about so much that we see in the scriptures of the lame being able to walk, and the blind receiving their sight, of children who were dead being restored to life. And they'll say, why don't we see that kind of power anymore? And they fail to understand that we do. We do see that kind of power. In fact, we have been granted to see greater demonstrations of the Spirit's power even than that. Because we see men and women and children who were once dead in their sins, who were God-haters and lovers of self, and we see them changed. We see them made alive by the Spirit of God. We see them given new eyes and opened eyes to see Jesus Christ and seeing him, to love him, to believe in him, to follow him, to call him Lord. What do you mean? Where's the power? That is power. Do you think that Elisha saw something greater just because he saw an axe head floating on the surface of the water? No. There is no greater demonstration of the Spirit's power than a changed life, a transformed life. If you are into the spectacular, that's it. That is spectacular. And Paul goes on to explain to the Corinthians that among those who are spiritual, which again is every true Christian, the Spirit of God continues to work. But his work in and among his people is not uniform. He empowers every one of them, but not all in the same way, that they would all do the same things. At verse 4, Paul says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in every one. Remember, the Corinthians were concerned with the question of who are the truly spiritual ones among us. And they thought that those who manifested the more spectacular gifts, well, obviously they were the more spiritual, right? And so Paul's point here is that regardless of the gift, whether one appears to be more spectacular than another, or more impressive, or even more useful, it is the same Spirit, same Lord, same God that empowers them all in every one. And so not one is more spiritual than another. God, in his wisdom, according to his own purpose and plan, he determines how he will variously gift his people. But he remains the source of every one of those gifts. If God gives a man a special gift to understand his word and the gift to teach that word, to expound it, well, you know what? He might be, you know, given a very public ministry. He might stand before people every Sunday to preach. And the temptation for the congregation is to think, or even worse, for that man himself to think, that because of the nature of his gift and the usefulness of his ministry and how the Spirit of God has empowered him for it, that therefore he must be more spiritual than others or on a different plane, a different level. But that is a lie. That is a lie, and it is a very, very dangerous one. The gift doesn't communicate any of that. We need to remind ourselves that our gifts, the gifts that God has given to us, and even the usefulness that God has assigned to us, is no indication or guarantee that we are spiritually mature. Spiritual maturity is evidenced in our genuine confession of Christ's lordship, which is then manifest in a life lived in submission to him as Lord. Just because someone is gifted or useful doesn't mean they're obedient. It doesn't mean that they are mature. Don't judge someone's spiritual maturity, especially not your own spiritual maturity, by how impressive or unimpressive your gifts are. So Paul will have a lot more to say about that in the second half of this chapter, but his primary point right now is that every true Christian, that is, everyone who confesses and lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ, is spiritual. He is of the Spirit and has been given gifts by the Spirit. There is no distinction in classes. There are not spiritual Christians and unspiritual Christians. There are true Christians and false Christians, which are not Christians at all. But every true Christian possesses the Spirit of God and has been gifted by him according to his purpose. And Paul makes that very clear at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7, when he says that it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Not just in some of his people, but in every one of them. And then he goes on in verse 7 to say, to each is given. Again, not a select few. It's not a special or elite group of super Christians who have reached some supposed higher level of spirituality. He is writing to the church of God at Corinth, and he says to the members of that church, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And you see, that completely cuts across the grain of the Corinthians' tendency toward divisions and factions based on pride of status. If what Paul is saying is true, and it is true, then the Corinthians and we too have no grounds or basis at all for boasting in ourselves and our gifts, or for boasting in others and their gifts, as though we or they are greater or more special than any other member of Christ's church. God has given to each and every one the manifestation of his Spirit. And so, as Paul said back in chapter 1, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's it. Not ourselves, not in a gifted brother or sister, but in the Lord. Now that brings us to one final point that Paul wants to emphasize here for the Corinthians. In order that they not be uninformed concerning spiritual gifts or spiritual people, everything we have seen so far shows that giftedness and manifestations of the Spirit's power are not a matter for boasting and pride. Gifts are not given to us by the Spirit so that we might have something with which to promote ourselves or earn the respect and esteem of our brothers and sisters. In fact, the gifts that we have been given have not been given for ourselves at all. They have been given for the common good. That's what Paul says in verse 7, for the common good. And in the context, the sphere of commonality that he has in mind is that of those who have Christ in common. The members of Christ's body, a metaphor again that he is going to develop further in this chapter. But in other words, it's the church. The church of Jesus Christ is a people that have Christ in common. They are united to the Son of God, and by virtue of their union with him, they have union with one another. They have commonality with one another. And Paul says that the various gifts that God, the Spirit, gives to each and every one of his people, they are not given for that individual person, but given for the common good. That is, given for the good of the church. So gifts are to be used, exercised for the good of others, for the building up of the church. They are not for private edification to build up yourself. They are for edifying your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. That's what gifts are for, Paul said. And that is also why Paul equates gifts with service in verse 4, or ministry, depending on your translation. Verse 4, he uses gifts, service, activity. These three different words, but all to signal the same thing. Gifts are for serving, and not for serving ourselves, but for serving others. Now, considering what Paul said earlier, we know that none of us can say that we don't have gifts with which to serve the body. Because Paul was very clear that every true Christian is of the Spirit. And everyone who is of the Spirit is gifted and empowered by the Spirit. So you can't say on one hand, I'm a Christian. And on the other hand, well, although he has saved me, he has not given me any gifts with which to serve the body. That doesn't happen. Of course, that doesn't mean the gifts that he has given you are gifts that will be publicly recognized or publicly put on display on Sunday morning. They might be, but many, maybe most even, won't be. Sometimes people think that just because they don't have gifts for teaching or for leading, that they don't have gifts at all. But did you know that Paul says in Romans 12, I think you know this because we just read it a moment ago, that being able, the ability to encourage and to exhort and to comfort, that is a gift. That is a gift. That some are especially gifted by God's Spirit to encourage the weak and faint-hearted and those who are discouraged, to do that with truth from God's word. Now, that is something that all of us should do at some level, and we should all strive to grow in. It's not to say that if it's not my gift, that I don't need to worry about it. If it's commanded in God's word, then we are to worry about it. We are to do it and to work at it. But my point is that God, for purposes all his own that he has determined, he has empowered some men and women to be more effective at encouraging the saints than others. I mean, you think about Paul and Barnabas. Did they both love the Lord? Absolutely. Did they both know and love his word? Absolutely. But Paul wasn't called the son of encouragement. Barnabas was. And I don't think he got that by keeping that gift to himself. There are Barnabases here in this church. And there are Mrs. Barnabases here in this church that are using their gifts to encourage and offer comfort to their brothers and sisters. That is happening, and that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But some of them may also need to be challenged by God's word this morning to think about how they can more intentionally and more zealously use their gifts of encouragement in service to Christ's body. Or you take another example. Paul says also that the desire and ability to share with others, to contribute to those in need, that too is a gift of God's Spirit. The desire and the ability to share with others and to contribute to those in need, he says, is a gift from God's Spirit. There are people in this church who exercise those gifts in tremendous and very beautiful ways. And the reality is, most of you will never even know, because they don't do it to be known. But God knows. God knows. And even though not every person in the church will know, the church is still built up and edified by it. They are better for it. You know, my aim is not to go through every example here of how the members of this church use the gifts that God has given them, or how we ought to be using the gifts that God has given variously to his body. But my point is just to say that if you are in Christ, then his Spirit is in you, and his Spirit has given you gifts that he intends for you to use for the good of your brothers and sisters in this church. And if you recognize that you're not doing that, that you're not serving your brothers and sisters, and I don't mean in publicly recognized ways, but just you realize you have given almost no thought to how God has equipped you to do them good, given almost no thought to that, then we're to confess that to the Lord, and we're to pray that God would open our heart to want to serve others, and then that we would just step out in faith and start serving while we continue to pray. We are so good at pretending false humility and saying, oh, me? Well, no, I can't do much. My gifts, if I have any at all, are not that great. Practically insignificant. I'm sure what I could do is really not needed. And yet we don't realize how dishonoring that is to God. It is dishonoring to him, because my Bible says in verse 7 that when we exercise the gifts God has given us for the good of others, that is what? It's a manifestation, not of what you can do. It is a manifestation of the Spirit. Do you see that? The gifts that he has given you, whether they seem impressive or unimpressive, whether they will be noticed or go largely unnoticed, when they are employed, they are themselves a manifestation, not of your weak and pitiful abilities, but a manifestation of the Almighty Spirit of God. Now that is powerful. Don't say it's not much. Don't say it's nothing. Your gifts employed are a manifestation of the Spirit of the Almighty God. What greater good could you possibly do and give and be to your brothers and sisters than to manifest to them and for them the very Spirit of God himself? And you do that. You do that. As you use the gifts and put those into action, those gifts that he has given you for service. Now, you have probably heard it said that guilt is a terrible motivator. And that's true. Guilt is a terrible motivator. If someone tells you or tells us, hey, you've not been using your gifts to serve others, you're selfish, you need to serve more and do better. Well, that might kind of grudgingly spur you on to action, at least for a short while. Usually it doesn't last. If it does last, your brothers and sisters probably wish it hadn't, because you'll be, you know, serving, quote unquote, with such a bad attitude. So if you're sitting here and thinking, man, I have not been using the gifts God has given to me to serve others. I don't even know what they are, but I'm pretty sure I'm not doing it because I'm not really serving anyone. My purpose is not to heap guilt on you and in that way motivate you to action, but rather I want to exhort and encourage you with this thought that you and I have been given a privilege beyond all comprehension, the privilege to manifest in our bodies and in our words and by our actions, the very power and grace and mercy of God to another person, to a fellow brother and sister in Christ. We, as insignificant as we are, we have been granted the privilege to actually manifest in our words and our deeds the all-surpassing power and love of God to another human being. We were made conduits and instruments of the God who made all that is and was and ever will be. What an amazing thought. What an incredible honor and privilege is ours, this privilege God has given to us. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? And he has given us a part in that. Well, this is where we are going to end this morning. I know some of you probably were looking at the next few verses and are curious where we'll go with all of those, but that is going to have to wait until next week. For now, though, we want to pray that God would use the word that he has put before our eyes and our hearts this morning to change us, to mold us and make us into more of what he has redeemed us to be. So join with me in prayer, please. Father, I do ask that you'd impress upon my heart and all of our hearts what an amazing privilege is ours to be yours, to be indwelt, to be possessed by the Spirit of God, and then to be employed as you determine, employed for your work in this church and in this world, that you would make us instruments of your power and grace in tangible ways, real, powerful ways. That as we would employ the gifts that you have given us, whatever they are, whether anyone recognizes them, whether anyone applauds them, whether anyone thinks they are significant or not, when we are using the gifts that you have given us, that is itself a manifestation of the Spirit of you, Almighty God. That is not something we do in our power. And Father, we do pray that you would forgive us for doing so much in our own power and doing so much for our own recognition, that people would notice what we can do, how we can serve so sacrificially. God, I pray that you would rid us of our pride, that we would see our service as a privilege that you have given to us, and that we would look for ways to be of service, of usefulness to your body. Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, most of all, who is the one who came to serve us. He did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And what amazing power. There is no power greater in all the world that has ever been demonstrated than by what you have done and accomplished in your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived in complete submission to you, who died on death on that cross as a substitute for sinners, who was raised again by the power of your Spirit to life everlasting and able to give life to all who come to him in faith. What power you have demonstrated to us in the person of your Son. He is the one that we confess as our Lord. He is the one, Father, that we want to live for, to follow after. Help us to walk in his footsteps and to do all to the glory of his name. And it's in his name that we do pray and ask. Amen.